Evening, everybody. You can go to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses. I'm going to read the first 20 verses and then I'll pray. Jesus heals a man with a demon. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful account of you coming into a chaotic situation, bringing order to that situation, and Lord, the fear of God that came amongst people. The sad reality is, Lord, that the fear of God can produce different reactions. And in this case, Lord, it produced a negative reaction as opposed to the reaction we saw earlier when the storm was stilled. Lord, we do pray for much grace. We pray that as we hear your word preached, as we see this account, this historical account presented to us, Lord, that we would have the right kind of fear of you in ourselves. Please be gracious. Amen. All right, I'm going to jump straight in with two apparent contradictions in the text, and I want to deal with them before actually jumping into the text. I don't want us to be distracted by these things. This evening, we're going to be studying Jesus' run-in with a severely demon-possessed man in an area known as the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, as described in the Matthew account. Now, I mention that variation because some opponents of the gospel use this name variation to try and show that the Bible has contradictions. But there are several explanations for this variation in name. You can read about them. I'm not going to go into great detail about it. There was an area, Gadarenes, a bit further away from the Gerasenes. As far as I'm concerned, it was just a name variant. For instance, we don't say that the calling of Levi was a contradictory account because in Matthew's gospel, Levi is referred to as Matthew. We don't doubt that. We know that that's a variant on the name of Levi. It could be Levi or Matthew. Such efforts to dig for contradictions is nothing short of petty, desperate, and shouldn't be entertained. I just wanted to mention that's one of the contradictions that people bring up. And I wanted to bring it out up front and just get it out of the way. Another matter to address before diving into the text is another apparent contradiction that people throw at this account. And this one's slightly more challenging, although it's not really. Some people believe that only one demon-possessed person being described in Mark and Luke, and two being described in Matthew, is another contradiction. But you simply need to read the different parallel accounts to realize that the emphasis in Matthew is the rejection of Jesus by the people of the area. And in that account, the Matthew account, it does not mention that the man that asked to, does not mention that there was a man that asked to go with Jesus later on as he was leaving the area. One of the men that was healed. While in Mark and Luke, we are told that the healed demoniac wanted to travel with Jesus afterwards. So you can see a different emphasis there. In Matthew, the emphasis was the two men being healed. In the other accounts, the emphasis was the man who wanted to travel with Jesus after the fact. It was almost his reaction is more important than the fact that he was healed. His response is almost more important. Let me give you an example of this quickly, just to bring my point across. I'm an avid Arsenal fan. That's a soccer team, if you don't know. And one of the most tragic nights of my life was when none other than Lionel Messi scored 4 goals in a single game in 2010. It was a great performance, one of the greatest performances in the history of football. Now, what did the headlines say the next day? I saw those headlines. Some of the newspapers said, Barcelona thrashes Arsenal. And another publication would have said, Messi's one-man show. Now, which one of those headlines is true? Both. Because both Barcelona and Messi destroyed my team. What's the difference between those two headlines? One emphasizes that Barcelona beat Arsenal, and the other emphasizes Messi's individual performance. This apparent contradiction that we see in our text is a less petty one, but no doubt would still be used only by somebody that's looking for a problem. When somebody presents this, generally they're looking for a problem. It's not that they actually are struggling with this. But it's worth mentioning, and perhaps if someone comes to you, you can mention those answers. I wanted to clear those two things up before tackling the passage so we don't get distracted by apparent contradictions. If you're unhappy with the brevity of my answer, there are countless commentaries, resources online, and articles dealing with both accusations. I read 2 articles, and they were all right. One by the Gospel Coalition, and the other one was by Got Questions, which is a lot simpler. And they're quite good at giving answers sometimes. There were many ways we could have tackled this text this evening, these 20 verses at the beginning of Mark chapter 5. But I chose to tackle it by observing how 3 characters or groups of people in this historical account responded to what Jesus did here. Jesus did something spectacular. And how did 3 groups of people respond? Let's jump into the text and look at character number 1. Let's begin by studying character 1, the demoniac. And his response was a desire to tell others about what Jesus had done for him. Let's begin by observing Jesus' interaction with the demoniac, this demon-possessed man. So, after a rough night with a crazy storm that the apostles thought would kill them, Colin preached on that previously. They got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to an area called the Gerasenes. The first thing they would have wanted, I'm just thinking if I was one of the apostles, would have been a little peace and quiet. But in verse 2, we are told, when Jesus had stepped out the boat, immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, if it was a normal demon-possessed person, if there's such a thing, perhaps this wouldn't have been so traumatic. But this guy was a special kind of demon-possessed. Why do I say this? Look at the description of this man in verses 3 to 5. He was basically living in a cemetery. He was living among the tombs. This man was unnaturally strong, breaking chains and shackles that people bound him with. I wonder who the poor guy was who was brave enough to try and incapacitate him. We also see that he would scream out day and night, probably due to the torture that this man was enduring. And you'll see why in a moment. How do we know this man was tortured? Well, the demons were causing him to pick up stones and cut himself. That's horrible. Just from the description in Mark, we see that this man was tormented in a special way. Up to this point, we've seen people possessed with demons, but they've almost passed as normal. Only when they've come into contact with Jesus and he's preached or something, then the demons have manifested. This guy is just crazy. So just from the description, we see that this guy was special. What do the accounts in Mark and Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 8 say about the same man that isn't mentioned in Mark? Well, in Luke chapter 8 verse 27, we see that he hadn't worn clothes for a long time. The man was naked. This man that had rushed Jesus was naked. Now, I don't want you to picture this too much. I don't want to be coarse or anything, but the image of this man coming at you, you must get the idea that there were scars all over this man's body. He was cutting himself. He hadn't treated his sores. He had probably had septic sores all over his body. This must have been a horrific sight. In Matthew 8 verse 28, we see that this man was described as fierce and was such a danger that people no longer went to the area that this man inhabited. People avoided the area. As I describe this man, you'd think I were describing a horror movie to you. This man was under so much demonic influence that he was a monster. And the people in that region were living out what you could call a real-life horror movie. Just imagine yourself living in those days, walking home at night, only to hear a man screaming out in the darkness. Remember that they didn't have street lights in those days. Only to run as fast as you could, because there actually was a dangerous and powerful man out there that you had no help, no hope of overpowering. A man that had ripped chains apart. We also see in Mark chapter 5 verse 9 that this man didn't just have one demon in him. That would be bad enough. But many. The demon describes himself as legion, for we are many. We don't know how many demons he had living within him. But a legion had 4,800 soldiers in it. That didn't mean that that was the exact number he had within him, but rather described just the fact that he had a lot of demons within him. That also teaches us that the more demons you have inside of you, the more terrible your life is. Now that exercise was so that you could have some idea of just how bad this man's case of demon possession was. Some may wonder why I'm not going into what he had said to Jesus at this point. But that would be, it would be more accurate to describe the words of the demons. This was when he spoke, it wasn't really his words. When Jesus spoke to the man, it was more the demons speaking to him than him himself. So I'm going to put him, his words under category two, the demons themselves. So we're not going to cover that now. We'll deal with the demons in the next point. Now, what happened? What happened to this man who was suffering so greatly? Jesus healed him by expelling the demons from him. And we read that he left the man in a state where he was, first of all, clothed. Remember, he was naked. And in his right mind, no longer attacking people, cutting himself, or screaming all night. Jesus delivered this man from absolute torment. But that's not the main point of the passage. Jesus had just stilled a storm that career fishermen thought would kill them. And straight after that, he subdued a man so powerful that an entire region ran away from him instead of taking him on. What we are meant to see in this healing and in the description of this man's suffering and what he was going through, what we are meant to see is that we serve an almighty Savior. A Savior that has no limits to his power. Now, what was the man's response to Jesus' deliverance of him? In verse 18, we see that he wanted to follow Jesus, just like the apostles did. He wanted to get on the boat with them and go and travel with Jesus. But Jesus said no. Why would he say no? Well, we'll see one of those reasons in a moment. But briefly, because Jesus wanted this man to tell his loved ones about what Jesus had done for him. That's the simple answer. How did he respond to Jesus telling him to do this? By being obedient and preaching the gospel throughout the region. And not only that, in Mark 5 verse 19 to 20, we are told that Jesus restored this man's relationship. He was told to return to his friends, and he started sharing his testimony with them, and people stood in awe of his testimony. Obviously, they knew how far down the road of demon possession he had been, and look at him now. They'd seen something incredible. Some points of application. And they'll come in the form of a question. When last did you think back to what you were before Christ and compare it to what you are today? When was the last time you told somebody about what Jesus has done for you? When was the last time you told your children how bad you used to be? Some parents think they need to hide how sinful they were. Because maybe if they tell their children, they're going to try and do the same thing. When last did you tell your children how bad you used to be? And how you are only what you are today by God's grace. Your testimony is powerful, and God can use it to save many. Recognizing, as I say there, that all good testimonies are accompanied by a proper understanding of the gospel. Now that we've studied the victim that Jesus saved, while recognizing that every sinner is both a victim and a perpetrator at the same time, we mustn't go too much on either side. Let's look at the source of his suffering under the heading, character number two, the demons. And we see their response is an attempt to hinder. Now, as we tackle Jesus' interactions with the demons, we must understand that they spoke through the demoniac. He was under their control. And that I won't repeat things we've covered already, like the fact that there were many demons tormenting this man. I also want people to consider the description of the demons if they've ever said the following thing. I don't want to go to heaven because it would be boring. I want to go to hell because that's where the real party's going to be. That's the kind of thing often a rebellious teenager likes to say to their preachy grandmother or grandfather or something. Now, if they ever say something like that to you, consider the incredible destruction these demons inflicted on the poor demon-possessed man, and wait to see what they did to a herd of pigs, even if those pigs shouldn't have been there in the first place. Now, in Mark chapter 5, verse 7 to 12, we see an interaction between Jesus and the demons. We know Jesus is speaking to the demons, even though the man himself is speaking. Because in verse 8, we read that Jesus was speaking to the demons inside the man. He was telling them to leave. And the demon's response in verse 7 was, "Do not torment me." Now, there's additional information in the Matthew account that's very interesting. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, we see the demons saying, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That's not in the Mark account. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What do the demons mean by "before the time"? As we have seen throughout Mark, Jesus drove out demons everywhere he went. But this clearly wasn't the death blow that the demons knew was coming. You see, even the demons knew that they were going to lose. In their midst, it wasn't a matter, in their minds, it wasn't a matter of if they're going to lose, but rather when they are going to lose. Which is confirmed in James chapter 2, verse 19, where we read, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." We see that despite knowing that Satan would lose decisively, implied by shudder, they chose to follow him anyway. That's very sad. That is such a state of depression. You know you're going to lose, and you don't care. That is a terrible place to be. What these demons were describing is unknown to us. We can't know for sure whether they were describing Jesus' victory on the cross from John chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." Which I don't think is the case, because it seems even in the James account it's looking to a forward time. Or whether it's talking about the final end times victory from Revelation 20, verse 10. We don't know which one is what they were talking about. But we can be encouraged by one thing. That even though the world's so godless, in the end, Jesus wins. The demons knew it, and I hope you know it as well. Now, the attitude of these demons was clearly, if I'm going down, I'm going to do as much damage as possible in the meantime. Or we could call it, if I'm going down, I'm taking as many down with me as possible. We know this because they asked to be sent to a herd of about 2,000 pigs, according to Mark 5, verse 13. But clearly, they asked this with the intent of driving Jesus away from the area. In verse 13, we are told that the pigs rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned. Just picture thousands and thousands of pigs in the water, dead. A horrible picture. They were successful, these demons, because the locals begged Jesus to leave because of this. Now, an animal rights activist may be disturbed by the loss of life here. But what disturbed me, at least in my initial reading when I read this years ago, was, did these demons outthink Jesus? Now, that's an obvious no, because no one can outthink Jesus. But why? What is my response to that? Why would Jesus allow these demons to kill 2,000 pigs and have the locals drive him away? He just landed on the shore. Perhaps he just landed on the shore to heal those two men. That was his only purpose. I've got three possible answers to that. The first is, the demons that clearly needed a host, they begged to go into the pigs. They knew that they couldn't stay in the area unless they had a host. No longer had hosts. That's what you call biting off your nose to spite your face. So, if that's the case, they've lost there. Secondly, and this is only pertinent if this was a predominantly Jewish area or the herdsmen were Jewish. We are unsure of this. But then there probably were Jews living in the area. But if it was a predominantly Jewish area, Jesus may have wanted to judge those who were herding ceremonially unclean animals while dealing with the demons at the same time. We can't be sure whether the area was Jewish or Gentile, but if this were a predominantly Jewish area, it would be an appropriate judgment. Thirdly, Jesus didn't need to stay there because he already had a missionary in the area, the man he'd just healed, and he was very effective. Jesus is the wisest man to ever live, and we should never doubt his ability to find the most efficient method to do something. Now, if you're sitting here this evening, intellectually convinced that Jesus is real and he rose from the dead and will one day return and be victorious, but you choose to reject him anyway because you love your sin too much, I can't give it up. And no, you must leave that stuff behind if you truly want to follow him. If that's the case, I don't know how to say this any other way, but you are no better than those demons. You are no better than those demons. Please don't turn your back on eternal pleasures because you want pleasure here and now. I can tell you one thing. Satan and his demons are not good company. And hell will certainly be no party. Just look at what they did to this man when they dwelt within him, and to the pigs the moment they got inside of them. Satan and his demons are on this earth to destroy. They are not here to make your life a joy. Let's move on to our final point. Character 3, the locals. A failure to see what was good for them. Let's begin with something that happened to me when I lived in Joburg over a decade ago. I was driving home one night, and I saw a man on the side of the road wrestling with a woman. It was getting quite intense. Now, our pastor had just preached on thou shalt not murder. He was going through the Ten Commandments, and he included in that the failure to preserve life. If you see someone in trouble and you don't do anything about it, you are guilty of murder. And as I saw this, everything in me wanted to just, I want nothing to do with this. But by the grace of God, I felt convicted to help. I had time before needing to act, so I thought I better go in with a plan. Because, to be straight, the man was huge. He was huge. Well, thinking of what I could do, by the grace of God, three drunk teenage boys were walking up the road, with one even saying, it's a good thing I'm drunk because if he punches me, at least I won't feel it. And I mean, it's really sad that they were in that state, but those youths were self-sacrificial at that moment, and we call that common grace. We realized, me and these boys were sitting there, we were in a bit of a panicked state, we didn't quite know what to do, because this man was big enough to hurt all four of us at once. And we decided this could be a lover's spat that was taking place. But we thought we better do something anyway. Even if the woman attacked us for attacking her boyfriend or her husband or whatever it was. So we decided let's start with the subtle approach and then we'll escalate. So we decided let's first go, stand about 10 meters away from them and just watch. And maybe the man would stop. Shame's a powerful thing, and we would have attacked him if he continued. And you know what? By the grace of God, sometimes it's good to use your brain. He stopped. And he got into his car, and he drove off. We decided that Well, he hadn't driven off yet. He was in the car getting ready to drive off. So me and one of the boys, we decided, you know, he'd get in the car with me and we'd take the lady to the police station. But the lady didn't want our help. She just kept walking away from us, and she was even hitting his window and started beating his window down and kept going at him. We realized at this point we'd walked into a lover's spat. It was the case. And she ran down the road chasing the car as he was driving a race, screaming at him. But he stopped the car, and eventually she got in and they drove away. Now, why do I tell this story? I'm not telling it for any funny reason. Because that day I saw somebody who thought they wanted deliverance. They thought they wanted deliverance. Ultimately, when they got that deliverance, preferring their old life and returning to it after experiencing salvation. The locals of the Gerasenes were no better than this woman. Jesus saved this area from a horrifying enemy. You've heard me describe him. They tried to subdue him several times. And how did they thank him? You killed our pigs, which shouldn't have been there in the first place. So leave. See Mark chapter 5, verse 14 to 17. That was their response. Jesus did this region a favor, and how did they thank him? By asking him to leave. Think about Israel grumbling in the desert. God had delivered them from brutal slavery in Egypt, only for them to complain in Exodus 16, verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This God that just delivered them from this terrible slavery. We aren't that different. Whether we are the husband or wife that prays that our spouse be saved for decades, but now get annoyed that our spouse wants to spend every waking hour at church, almost longing for the days when they weren't saved. And you know, we spent more time at home. This could also describe the person that longs for a job. They search for a job for years, but when they get it, they long for the days when they used to laze around and get up late. The list of examples is endless. A word to Christians. Sometimes what's best for us, blessings, don't feel like blessings. And when they don't feel like blessings, we need to beware of grumbling. A word for the godless, those that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those that look at our country and long for a country that's ruled by Judeo-Christian principles. Conservatism is on the uprise because, I mean, people have seen the limits of liberalism. Liberalism is so silly with all the things we see around us. And the number of conservatives is growing, and they say, let's go back to the way that the Christians used to do things, even if I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. Do they know what they are asking for? Do these people know what they are asking for? These people that are conservative in their politics. Do you want an honest and ethical political leader that will enforce justice the way the Bible says they should? Be careful what you wish for. Be careful. What would a godly leadership look like? With that kind of society led by such a person, would it tolerate fornication, sex before marriage, speeding, bad language, abuse of alcohol, blasphemy, a lack of modesty, or some of the content we enjoy on television? Would you feel oppressed in such a society? You can't have Christianity or its benefits and maintain it without Christ. The only way that you could truly live in a country with a Christian ethos is if you change first by putting Jesus first in your life. Pray that Jesus would change your heart so that you would be able to live in a society with a Christian ethos, which we'll only really see in eternity. And the only way you can live in a society with a Christian ethos without feeling oppressed is if God does a special work in your heart. Let me close off with a quote, just proving my point, from 1 John 5, verse 3, describing what happens to us when we get saved. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I want to end by linking what happened when Jesus subdued the storm to this account of Jesus healing the demoniac, and reveal what happens when people encounter what is holy. And when I say holy, I'm describing both what is morally pure, but also totally other or totally different. Describing Jesus' omnipotence in this particular occasion. We aren't omnipotent. That's completely different. Omnipotent is all-powerful. There's no limits to his power. Take note of the apostles' reaction after Jesus stilled the storm in Mark 4, verse 41, just a chapter before. This is what it says. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were petrified sitting in that boat. The storm is going to kill them. Jesus stills the storm and they go, "Now I'm even more scared. Who's this in the boat with us?" Compare that with Mark 5, verse 15. And they came to Jesus, and this is speaking about the locals of the area, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. He's brought order to chaos. And they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, order to chaos. And what was their response to seeing this Almighty Savior subduing such a powerful man? And they were afraid. They were afraid. As we conclude, I want you to see that those who encountered Jesus often didn't realize that they had the living God in their very presence. They didn't realize that the living God was right next to them. They would get very comfortable with him. And then there were these moments, you read about them in the Gospels, where they were reminded that the man in the boat with us, he isn't safe. This man's not safe. And the man who just calmed the terror of the region was far more terrifying than the terror itself. On both occasions, Jesus brought order to chaos, alleviating fear by providing a greater source of fear. May our exposure to the Gospels remind us that we serve a powerful God that isn't safe. And instead of asking him to leave, as many will, would we rather take refuge in him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we close, Lord, we pray that our response to coming face to face with what an unsafe God you are would not be asking you to leave, but that it would be, Lord, that we would take refuge in you and cling to the cross. Please be gracious. Amen. Let's see.